heard the story of a lady who was taking a world trip. On the first stop of her trip from London, England, she phoned back home and asked her husband how her dog was. Her husband immediately responded rather coolly and bluntly by saying, "I'm sorry, honey, but he's dead." And his wife on the other end of the phone groaned and moaned and said, "Oh, why did you have to be so blunt and so cruel?" He said, "Well, how would you have wanted me to tell you?" Well, she said, "You could have told me gradually, like when I phoned from London, tell me that the dog was up in the roof. And when I phoned from Paris, tell me that the dog slipped off the roof. And when I phoned from Spain, tell me that the dog hurt itself. And when I phoned from Athens, tell me that the dog's been taken to the horse hospital. And when I phoned from Egypt, tell me that the dog is very low. And then finally, when I phoned from Los Angeles on my way back, tell me that the dog has deceased. And by the way," she said, "how is my mother?" The husband said, "She's up on the roof." Now, if ever there has been a time to be blunt, even cruel, about parental responsibilities, it seems to me, men, that the time has finally come. Every indication around us demands that we no longer speak subtly and generally about the subject, but that we attack it as bluntly and as cruelly as the need demands. A major report on the White House Conference on Children began with these words: "America's families are in trouble, trouble so deep and pervasive as to threaten the future of our nation." Many of us in Canada would subscribe to that analysis, that many of our families are in trouble, such deep trouble, as to threaten the very life of our nation. A national magazine recently devoted its entire issue to analysis of home life up in this part of the country. In the concluding article, two sociologists were asked to give their evaluation of family life. And they began their article with these words: "We have eaten up the vine and the seeds as well." What they were saying, of course, was that home life has been destroyed. And what is worse, there is no hope for its future recovery. Science magazine just 2 months ago projected the rate of deterioration in family and home life in these two countries of Canada and the United States into the years ahead. They said that if the rate continues as it has been, their announcement was, "We will run out of families not long after we have run out of oil." The point that we're simply making is that the circumstances around us today demand, as never before, that we be blunt about the responsibilities of parents in their homes. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, after addressing the children in the first 3 verses, to the fathers in verse 4. And he says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This evening I want you to look carefully at that text with me, and I think that we're going to discover that the Apostle Paul has put his finger on some of the most critical responsibilities that face any and every parent. The first one is difficult to avoid. Paul begins his verse by saying, "And fathers." The first responsibility then is to be a father. That's hard to avoid from our text. Becoming a father in our scientific medical age is not a particularly difficult thing. But being a father is a very difficult thing. And yet, the importance of the role makes it worthwhile tackling and attempting by God's grace to cope with the difficult role of being a father. I wonder if you realize just how important you are as a father. Now, there are many ways that that could be demonstrated. As we have looked at the apostles' text, and as we've listened to the challenge to be a father, our first question is why? Why is a father so important? And what really is the importance of your role in your family with your children? I want you to see, first of all, that you are extremely important to the sexual development of your children. Dr. Henry Biller of the University of Rhode Island says, "The father tends to differentiate considerably more than the mother between his sons and his daughters, and to reward his children's sex-appropriate behavior more than she does. Thus, the father-deprived child is more likely to have problems in his relation with the opposite sex, stemming from a lack of secure sexual orientation. The studies of the family backgrounds of both male and female homosexuals reveal a very high incidence of father deprivation." So what the man is simply saying to us is this: the sexual development of your children demands a father role. You are extremely important to the sexual development of your children. Be a father for the sake of their sexual development. We could also say that you're extremely important to the mental development of your children. The same Dr. Biller has studied 44 third grade boys. These boys were studied particularly in view of their involvement with their father. Some of them had high father involvement, spent 2 hours a day with their father. At the other end of the spectrum, there were some with low father involvement. They spent about 6 hours a week with their father. And after a great deal of study was done in this group of students, the conclusion was this: the high father presence group demonstrated a much higher level of academic achievement. The interpretation that was given by these students of the young people was this: that the warm relationship of a father builds a self-confidence that is absolutely indispensable for achievement. Now that's true at the grade 3 level. How much sooner it's true, we're not sure. But it is obvious that it is true as one progresses through life. What we are being told again then is this: you are very important to your children. Be a father for the sake of their mental development, their achievement in school. Have you ever considered the possibility that the level of your child's achievement in school is a direct reflection upon your role as a father in that home? You're important as a father for the social development of your children. It is our job as parents to socialize our children. We are responsible to give them a system of values. We are responsible to teach them the rules of the game of life. We are responsible to socially develop our children. One of the universities has done a great deal of research, especially with middle-class boys. And they discovered that when those boys have one or two parents absent, they are inclined to get their values, their lifestyle from each other, rather than from their parents. As a result of the study, the university reported that those kind of students tend to be pessimistic about the future, lower in responsibility and leadership, and are more likely to engage in antisocial behavior. Now I want you to see what they are saying. They are saying that when parents do not play a key role in the life and the development of children socially, that the children get their values, they get their lifestyles from each other. And the fact of the matter is that children who get their lifestyles and social values from each other tend to be these kind of students. in conjunction with the report, there was this concluding remark. Perhaps because it was most pronounced, the relative absence of the father was far more critical than the mother. Again, what we are saying then is that we are very important in our homes as fathers. Be a father for the social development of your children. And then, of course, not last, or last but certainly not least, we are important as fathers for the spiritual development of our children. It is a sobering reality to realize that you and I, as fathers, actually represent God to our children. Now, we wouldn't have it that way, but God seems to have designed it that way. When our Lord Jesus came to earth, he taught us to address God as our Father. Now, I know that the word is whispered in the Old Testament. On several occasions, God is called Father in the Old Testament. But when our Lord came, he taught men with stammering, hesitating tongues to boldly say, Our Father. 275 times in the New Testament, God is called Our Father. And the sobering reality of it then is this. You and I give meaning to that word for our boys and our girls. When your child bows and prays, Father, he's speaking to God, but he's thinking about you. You have created in his mind his image of God. If you are harsh and unreasonable, he concludes that that is true of the Father in heaven to whom he's speaking. If you are indecisive, he concludes that God is the kind of God that can be manipulated. If you are aloof and you do not share your life with God, then he concludes that God is that kind of God that is remote and that is out there and isn't really involved in his life. Not too long ago, a young lady came into the office of a good friend of mine. She quietly bowed her head and broke down in tears, and she said, I've lost my faith. He was rather surprised because as a college young lady, she had had rather a remarkable testimony for Jesus Christ. And he waited quietly to wonder why it had happened. When he asked her, she said, It's just because I can't satisfy God. I can't live the kind of life that he wants me to live. I can't do the things that he asks me to do. I just can't satisfy him. And then she said, And he's just like my father. I could never satisfy my father. If I brought home 96%, he said, Why isn't it 100%? She said, If I brought home 100%, he said, It must have been an easy exam. And she said, I just couldn't satisfy my God. Now, you see what's happened in that instance, my friend? That young lady had an image of God that was molded by the image of her father. Her concept of her father in heaven was molded by her father on earth. It is a sobering reality to realize that you and I as dads represent God to our children. It seems to me that it's impossible to avoid the inevitable. And it is simply this. You are very important in your home. To be a father is of the utmost importance for the development of your child on any and every level. Reader's Digest recently published an article that was entitled, Where Have All the Fathers Gone? Professor Fouts of Brandeis University, a Jewish scholar, as he analyzes the deterioration and breakdown of the home, has proposed that the only solution is, and I quote, the restoration of the father. Just a few years ago, a justice of the Supreme Court of the United States went to Italy to discover why Italians have the lowest rate of juvenile delinquency of any major country in the world. After his careful analysis of the situation, he sent a message back to his colleagues and he said, "I believe the answer can be said in 9 words. Put the father back as head of the home." Now you've recognized what I've done for these last several minutes. What I have done, my friend, is attempt to demonstrate the importance in your home of you being a father. And I have attempted to demonstrate it from secular documentation. I think I could have gone to many passages in the Old Testament as well as in the New to demonstrate your importance as a father. I think I could have turned to many biblical illustrations to demonstrate your importance as a father. But I have purposely chosen to avoid going to the Bible to document your importance. I suppose that all of us have known that the Bible has taught us that for years and years. The point that I've been trying to make is this, that those who are out there in the secular world are beginning to cry to us as fathers and call upon us to be fathers. And I submit to you that if for years and years we have ignored the injunction of the Word of God to be a father in our family, it has come to be a shameful thing when the evangelical church composed of fathers are being challenged by the secularists out there to be fathers in our homes. Now, we recognize, of course, that a good deal of their challenge is to the unbelieving father out in that world. But I want to confront you this evening. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and God, by His matchless grace, has given you the capacity to become a father, I'm asking you tonight if you are doing that. Are you being a father in your home? The Word of God has explicitly challenged us to be that. And in this day and age, the world outside is adding to that challenge. If there was ever a need for fathers to be fathers, it is now. But you say, well, what does that involve? What's really involved in that kind of challenge? Well, let's turn on to our scripture and find out that as Paul continues his text, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." The word that is translated provoke there is a word that means to exasperate. And so the second responsibility that is ours, and primarily ours as fathers, is not to be exasperating. Now that is the clear injunction of the scripture. Do not be exasperating. If we were to find out why, we would have to slip over in our page Bible just a couple of pages. Let's slip over to Colossians chapter 3, will you please? Which is, of course, the companion passage to Ephesians chapter 6. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 21, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart." There's the reason clearly stated. Do not exasperate your children, lest they lose heart. This week I've been teaching in the city of Toronto, and as a result I've been away from my home most of the week. Yesterday afternoon I arrived home at about 4:30 in the afternoon. My 4.5-year-old son came rushing into the living room and jumped up on me, and we tugged and wrestled and played for just a few minutes, and then he disappeared. And I wondered, where he had gone? After about 3 or 4 minutes, he came downstairs to where I was, and he grabbed me by the hand and he said, "Daddy, come with me. I want to show you my room." Now, we have a little thing going in our home and it's the problem of keeping rooms clean. I'm sure that's not a problem in your family, but our children have a difficult job cleaning up the room. For some reason, they don't like it. Mark took me up our little flight of stairs, and he took me into his room just as proud as he could be. And he showed me his room. That's what he'd done. For those 3 or 4 minutes, he slipped away and he cleaned it up. But I saw the closet door closed, and that's always a suspicious sign. And so I said, "But Mark, what's the closet look like?" And so he reached over and he put up his hand on the handle and he said, "Da da da da!" And he opened the door, and there the closet was clean too. And I want to tell you, he was just as proud as he could be. And I stood there and I looked at the little lad, and I said to myself, isn't it amazing what he did just now because he wanted to please his dad? Do you know, Father, that that's the strongest motivation that you've got going for you? And it's the strongest motivation in a young child's life? It's the desire to please dad. Now, I knew I was going to be speaking on this subject tonight. I looked down at him and I thought to myself, I wonder if in 10 years from now he will still be so motivated. When he becomes a 14 or 15 or 16-year-old boy, I wonder how motivated he'll be to still want to please me. That helped me to understand the text that we're studying tonight, men. Paul said, "Fathers, don't exasperate your children, lest they lose heart and become discouraged and lose the desire to please you as fathers." When you so exasperate your child that he has lost a desire to please you, then you've killed the strongest motivation in the life of that child. How is it that fathers could do such a thing? Obviously, very few Christian fathers would ever do it on purpose. But tragically, some of us do have to look back over our shoulder and discover that we've done just that. Let's invite into our congregation this evening one or two men and ask them in hindsight what counsel they would give us. Jacob, we're glad that you stopped by our meeting tonight. We're a group of fathers, and we're glad to speak to you as a father because you sure have lots of experience being a father. We're talking right now, Jacob, about exasperating children. Do you have a word of counsel for us? There's no hesitation as to what Jacob would say. Jacob would stagger to the podium, and he would look out over the congregation and he would say, "Men, I want to warn you. I want to warn you about showing favoritism to your son. If you show favoritism to one of those in your family, you're going to exasperate the rest of the children and they'll lose heart so that they will not want to please you. They'll become so discouraged." That's what I did. I showed favoritism to Joseph, and I so turned the other 10 sons around that they not only wanted to kill Joseph, but they did the bloodiest task possible, and they did it to hurt me. That's what the brothers did. Just to hurt Dad. And it was because Dad had shown favoritism to that son. Let's invite David into the congregation. David, what counsel do you have for us in this situation? David would turn to us and he'd say, "Well, men, you know I had problems with my family. One of the really hurting spots in my heart was my relationship with Absalom. We had a little problem in our relationship. But after one of those really straining times in our life, you remember, Absalom came back home to Jerusalem where I was. And I was so hurt. I was so sensitive. Maybe I was so proud that I refused to go to where Absalom was. And I gave Absalom the kind of cold shoulder and the kind of neglect that ultimately turned Absalom completely against me. and spell ruin and disaster to our family and to his life and mine. I'm sure he'd say, men, be aware of neglecting that child, regardless of the circumstances or situations that he is in. If you neglect that child, you will exasperate that child to the point where they will lose heart. And if you do that, you've lost the strongest motivation that's at work in the life of that young child. I could call to our meeting this evening a man from the city of Toronto that I know very well. I'm sure that he would turn and he'd say, listen, men, as I look back over my family, my advice to you is to be very, very careful about setting such high standards for your children that you exasperate them because of your over-expectations of them. You see, what we're saying tonight, men, is that the answer, of course, is multiple. If we're really asking how it is that we can exasperate children, we can list them one after another after another. We can talk about favoritism or neglect or ridicule or cruelty or overprotection or overexpectation or inconsistency or belittling or unfairness and a score of other things. The challenge that's before us this evening as fathers, our parental responsibility is not to exasperate our children so that they lose heart, they become discouraged, and they soon say, I couldn't care less what Dad thinks. I'm not really interested in living my life to please Dad. Now, of course, obviously, you recognize that you want the child soon to emerge from that stage to where they say, what I want to do is to live my life to please God. And that becomes unquestionably the strongest motivation in a maturing Christian's life. But in those days of maturation, the strongest drive in a child is the drive to be approved by mom and dad. The drive to be accepted, the motivation to please them, and the responsibility that is yours and mine is not to exasperate those children so that they will lose heart and become discouraged and say, I really couldn't care less if they're not happy and if they're not pleased. That's the second responsibility that emerges from our text. Paul now shifts gear. He moves from the negative into the positive. And he says, now, being on the positive side, there's something else that I want to say. Fathers, don't exasperate your children, but rather, he says positively, bring them up or train them in the discipline of the Lord. The third responsibility that is ours as parents, then, is the responsibility to be a disciplinarian. Now, of course, immediately when you use that word, the first thing that comes to your mind is the father coming down with a club on the child. Isn't that what a disciplinarian is? The father who has that big club and beats that child. Let's take a careful look at our words, shall we? Paul says, train them, bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. The first thing that we can say about our word discipline is that it does indeed refer to something that's done to a child. It's not what is said to them, it's what is done to the child. The second thing that we can say about the word is that it's the word that describes God's dealing with his children. The same word is translated in Hebrews chapter 12 on three occasions as chastening. This is our same word. And when we put it in that kind of context, then it immediately becomes apparent that the function and the purpose of this that is done to the child is always positive, it is always constructive, it is always corrective. It is not punishment. God does not punish his children. He chastens his children. Hell is a place of punishment. It is a punishment that has as its purpose simply judgment for conduct. But God does not punish his children. He chastens his children. And all that God allows into our lives by means of chastening is designed to correct. It is designed to perfect. It is designed to cultivate and develop Christ-likeness in your life and my life. That's the word that's being used here. All of us sympathize with the wife who is at home all day with the children. When the husband comes home and says, "Well, honey, how did the day go?" She said, "Oh, it was a tough one. The children were making so much noise and were so unruly that finally I lost control and I went in and spanked both of them. It didn't do them much good, but it sure did me a lot of good." That kind of discipline is not biblical discipline. Biblical discipline is designed to correct, to perfect, to develop. The responsibility of our text then is to administer the discipline of the Lord. You see that then? It's the discipline of the Lord that we are to administer. That's a sobering kind of thing. What it is saying is that God has entrusted to us the responsibility of administering His discipline to our children. That is a sobering thing. That has a way of restraining parents who are too strict. It has a way of rebuking parents who are too lenient. We are to administer the discipline of the Lord. His discipline of us becomes a pattern for our discipline of our children. How God disciplines, why God disciplines, the means that God uses to discipline, that's the pattern for parental discipline. We are to administer the discipline of the Lord to our children. And of course, men, we cannot escape the fact that this is our responsibility as fathers. I'd love to be able to read this. Mothers, train them up in the discipline of the Lord. But it does not say that. This is our responsibility. The discipline of our children rests squarely upon our shoulders. We talked this afternoon about headship. Headship involves also the idea of authority and also the idea of responsibility. I'm sure it hasn't escaped you that someday you are going to stand before God responsible for your children. I shall never forget the impact that the birth of our first daughter made upon me. I remember going to the hospital and standing in the corridor and looking through that glass at that little amazing piece of God's handiwork that was cuddled in that little cradle. And two thoughts dawned upon me. The first one was, how could one ever question who's a God? I mean, look at it, ears on both sides of the head, you know, and a nose right in the middle. How could you ever question who's a God? You remember when your first baby was born? The wonder of it. The marvel of it. But the second thing that challenged me was this. Someday I'm going to stand before God and give an account of that life. God has just given me the majestic privilege of participating with Him in the work of creation. I've been involved in the creation of a life. And as dad, I'm responsible for that life. And fathers, that's our responsibility. We are responsible for the discipline of our children. The authority that rests with headship rests upon our shoulders. I'm ready to acknowledge the fact, of course, that fathers must and rightly do delegate authority to mothers. When a father is away all day, mother must administer discipline on the spot. If she is to be a biblical mother, she will always do it, exercising the kind of authority that has been delegated to her from her husband. And she will make it very clear to her children that she is acting now under delegated authority from dad. This discipline that's being administered has the confirmation, has the authorization of father behind it. Tremendously important. We have the authority and the responsibility as fathers for the discipline of those children. That's such an important thing for us to see. I remember a year or two ago, a man told us about a teenage daughter that was creating very serious problems with him and his second wife. And the daughter was the daughter of a previous wife. There were tremendous problems that this teenager was causing. Eventually we got all three of them to come together and we sat down. The father was in the oil business in Dallas, and as a result did a great deal of traveling. It became apparent that the wife was doing all of the disciplining. She was a stepmother to make things more complicated. And the daughter was violently reacting against the authority of the mother in that home. They simply took them to the Word of God and pointed out the fact that that man had abdicated his God-given responsibility. He had given that throne, he had given that position of headship over to his wife and had put her in an extremely unfair position so that he had actually precipitated a conflict and a crisis between his daughter and his wife. The solution was extremely simple. It simply was that as he was traveling on his business trips, he phoned home every night. And any discipline that was to be administered was administered by him over the phone. Eventually, the whole picture changed, and Dad began to assume his responsibility for the discipline of that teenager. Soon, it wasn't necessary for him to phone home every night, because the teenager began to see that when mother was exercising discipline, she was doing it under the authority of father. And Dad's headship began to give significance and meaning and unity and ultimately peace to that relationship. Just 2 months ago, the young lady was married. She was married to a very fine Christian fellow, received an invitation to the wedding, of course, wasn't able to attend, but I wrote a letter, and I reminded her of what had happened in her life as a teenage girl. And I said, be very sure that when you establish your home, that your husband assumes the responsibility that is his. Never deprive him of that responsibility. It's impossible, men, for us to avoid the fact that we are responsible for the disciplining of our children. If that means a change in your business schedule, then my friend, you better change it. If that means a change in your activities in the local church, then you had better change those activities. We are responsible for the discipline of our children. After all, why was Eli ultimately disqualified? He was a man who had given his life for the service of God, but he lost the game with his two sons. God disqualifies him. Now, I remember sitting in a classroom. We had the privilege of listening for about 45 minutes to one of the most prestigious servants of God in North America. He is the leader of one of the major denominations in the country. He has been the president of that group. He has is the pastor of a huge church with thousands of members, has written books, so he has just made a tremendous mark for God in North America. We sat and listened to the kinds of things that he had been doing as he shared with his ministries. Then after about 45 minutes, he opened it up and he said, are there any questions you would like to ask? The first question that was asked, of course, was the inevitable one. One of my classmates said, sir, how have you been able to do all of this and to be a father in your family? That young man, or that was hardly a young man, that man reached into his pocket and he pulled out his handkerchief and he burst into tears. When he finally gained control of himself, he said, men, as a father, I have been a total failure. Now I submit to you, men, that at the judgment seat of Christ, that is going to be a solemn thing. It is our responsibility as fathers to train them in the discipline of the Lord. Do your wife a favor. Do your children a favor. And do yourself a favor. Assume that responsibility. Be a father. Train them in the discipline of the Lord. Paul concludes the text by giving us his last area of responsibility. He says, fathers also train them in the instruction of the Lord. This, I suspect, to many of us, would convey the idea of some kind of formal instruction. And I suspect that that is certainly a biblical concept. when the Lord writes to Moses and instructs the parents of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He instructs the parents to teach them diligently to your children. Speaking of the precepts of the law of Moses. The verb that is used there in the Hebrew text is a verb that means to sharpen. It's the kind of verb that would be used for sharpening a sword. And what Moses is saying is, take the precepts of the Word of God and sharpen those precepts on the hearts of your children. Just the way you would take a sword and you would sharpen that sword on a grinding stone. Take the precepts of the Word of God. Take this part of this book and sharpen it over and over and over again on the hearts of your children. I suspect that that emphasizes the tremendous importance for formal instruction of our children. May I ask you how you stand on that, my dear father friend? How are you doing with the instruction of your children? How easy it is for us to have again abdicated and given those children over to the teacher of the Sunday school class. Praise God for Sunday school teachers who invest their lives in developing our children, but they will never take the place of dad. How are you doing with the training of your children in the instruction of the Lord? What we have said about discipline equally applies to instruction. God has truth. He has instruction that He has entrusted to you to deliver to your children. We are not asked, of course, to instruct our children in the prejudices and in the traditions of men. We're not instructed to instruct our children in our personal preferences and likes and dislikes. We are instructed to train them in the instruction of the Lord. There is truth from God that He has deposited in our hands. And now He said, Dad, what I want you to do is give that to your children. My friend, that is our responsibility. To instruct our children. In my personal opinion, and certainly in the experience of our family, far more important than the formal instruction is the informal instruction. And I think that that is biblical. As the prophet Moses continues in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, not only to teach them diligently, but also, he says, talk of them. That's the informal instruction. Talk of them. Talk of them in the house, and talk of them when you're out in the way. Talk of them when you're sitting around the kitchen table, when you're in the family room together. Talk of them in the house, and talk of them when you're walking down the road, when you're in the automobile on a summer trip. And talk of them. Be involved in that informal instruction in the house and on the road. Talk of them, he says, in the morning, when you wake up, and at the night time, when you go to bed. When you get up early in the morning, what a tremendous opportunity that is in some situations to be able to sit down with children or just communicate with them in an informal way as they're moving out to school. There's something about the truth of God. When they crawl into bed at night, and all of the flurry is over, and they're just about to drift off. There's no better time for dad to come in and lay down on the bed and put his arm around his daughter or his arm around his son and say, just want to talk to you about the day. What's God been teaching you today? Let me tell you something that God did in my life today. You see, that's what the prophet is saying. Talk of them in the morning. Talk of them at night. Talk of them in the house. Talk of them out in the way. In the methodology of Hebrew literature, what the prophet is really saying is he is using terms of polarization. When he says talk of them in the house and out in the way, he is using the two extremes, which literally mean talk of them wherever you go. And then when he says talk of them in the morning and talk of them at night, he is saying talk of them any time through the day. Wherever you are, whatever time through the day, when an opportunity comes, when your child asks a question, when there's a pain down in their heart, that's an opportunity to instruct them in the instruction of the Lord. Man, I call upon you tonight to be fathers. The responsibility of a father is to be a father and not to exasperate his children, but to train those children in the discipline of the Lord and to train them in the instruction of the Lord. My challenge to you tonight is based upon this kind of concept. Put a sheep, not a lamb that strayed away in the parable Jesus told, a grown-up sheep that had gone astray from the 99 in the fold. Out on the hillside, out in the cold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd sought. And back to the fold, safe in the fold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly long, and as earnestly hope and pray? Because there is danger, if they go wrong, they will lead the lambs astray. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the lambs may stray. When the lambs go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. And so with the sheep, we earnestly plead, and for the sake of the lambs today, if the lambs are lost, what a terrible cost some sheep will have to pay. Be fathers. Don't exasperate them. Train them in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord.